Well, good morning. Thank you for the introduction. Yeah, my name is Josh. I'm the camp director at Miracle Mountain Ranch right now. This is my first year as the camp director. I've been the program director for about 6 years, and then just this past winter became the camp director. You asked like what's changed in my job so far. Not much, because we're still looking for a program director. So I'm still doing basically both those things until I'm able to train up the next program director, which is hopefully coming soon. But we are right in the heat of summer camp. Summer camp's going really, really well. We have about 1,200 kids this summer who we are privileged to serve and share the gospel with. This is actually, today is the start of our final full week of camp. So as soon as I'm done preaching here, I need to get on the road because we've got a couple hundred kids coming in just a couple hours. So we got meetings and things to get covered there before those kids come in. But if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. That's where we're going to be this morning. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. I'll read the passage again. Even though it's been read, I'll read through it. Then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in and get started. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the truths found therein. We're grateful for this opportunity we have to sit and hear your word and study your word and learn from your word. I pray that your spirit would speak through me, that I would clearly represent your text and what you said. And I pray that we would apply these things to our hearts. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so my topic for can't even think of words this morning. This is not going to be good. I'm starting out not even remembering words. The title that I chose this morning is Draw Near. Draw Near. We see that in verse 22. And when I say the phrase draw near, when I was originally studying this passage a few months ago, I came across that phrase and just glanced over it, honestly. Like, draw near. It's a common phrase, we'll say. Like, we hear it all the time, you know, like, ask my kids to come here, to come spend time with me. It's not a radical statement, we could say. It's a pretty simple thing to draw near. But as I was studying and as I was learning from this passage, I realized that this really is a radical statement. Draw near. What does it look like to draw near to a holy God, and why can we do it? You know, how did this become possible? Because this is not the way it always was, right? This is something that is relatively new. You know, a couple thousand years ago, this was not the case. We weren't able to draw near. So why is it so radical? That's what I'd like to look at this morning. But before we do that, it's important to lay some groundwork and to study a little bit of context, because context is really important, especially when you're diving into a passage like this, Hebrews chapter 10. There's been 9 previous chapters that have covered a lot of stuff. Hebrews is rich with truths, and it's hard to jump into near the end and gain a full understanding of this passage if you don't understand what's been happening up until this point. When Hebrews was written, it was meant to be read in a sitting, right? Read through from start to finish. So to help kind of lay groundwork, I'm not going to preach through the entire book because that would take a little too long, I think. But one of the main themes in Hebrews that you'll find as you study is the understanding that God, or that Jesus, is greater than You name it. He is the best. He's better than anything. You know, and the author, as he walks down through this passage, he points out different characters that Jesus is greater than. You look at the way he starts out this book in verse 1 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son"? So just in these first five verses, we see two different characters that Jesus is greater than. Starts off by God spoke to us by the prophets, but now in these latter times, he's spoken to us by his Son. His Son, Jesus, is the greater prophet. In verse 1 and 2, he's the great prophet. And then a couple verses later, he is greater than the angels, God's servants who carry out his will. Jesus is greater than the angels. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see Jesus is greater than Moses, a specific character, the great prophet, the man who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Jesus is the greater Moses, who leads his people out of slavery to sin. Right? Jesus is greater than Moses. In chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and I'm not going to read all these, you can look this up, but he is the great high priest, greater than the high priest. What was the high priest's job? To make sacrifices for the people. What did Jesus do? He made a sacrifice for his people. Jesus is that great high priest. And in chapter 9, skipping ahead, we see that Jesus is the greater sacrifice. He is that superior sacrifice. And it's in this passage in chapter 9, we also see that famous verse that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Sin requires a sacrifice. Right? And Jesus is that great sacrifice to end all sacrifices. That's going to be very important as we dive into this passage, is remembering that Jesus is greater than, specifically, the great sacrifice. Another point of context is the author of Hebrews is unknown. We don't know exactly who he is. Many people have speculated, maybe Paul, but people don't actually know. That's not super important. What is important is to know that the audience who this person is writing to is Jewish. They are Jewish believers, right? Thus the name Hebrews. He is writing to Hebrew believers. We see that as we walk down through this book. We see that there's a lot of Old Testament imagery, a lot of allusions back to the Old Testament, specifically the temple and temple language, things that Jewish believers, they would have known this more than anything. They were super familiar with the temple and how all this worked out, the sacrificial system. And the author of Hebrews knows this, and he's writing to them, right? So it's really important to have a good Old Testament understanding of sacrifices in the temple and things like that. The last thing that I want to point out as far as context is with this passage specifically, verses 19 through 25, there is a very clear structure for how he lays out these few verses. There are two phrases or two words used at the beginning. It's the word since. So there's two since statements in verse 19. We see, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So he has these two kind of starting sentences to lay up some groundwork. And then following that are three let us statements. These are applications. So since these two things, now let us apply these things, three of them. The first one is what we're going to focus on today, and it's in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. In verse 23 is the second one. It's let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then the final one in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So that's the structure of the passage. It's important to see that, and it helps us in studying it when you realize that it's really clear how it's laid out. Okay. So this morning, what we're going to do is I'm going to cover the first two since statements. We're actually going to do a brief walkthrough of all of the let us statements, and then we're going to come back and we're going to really dive into verse 22, let us draw near. And that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning, is in that verse and what it means to draw near to a holy God. So beginning in verse 19, the first since statement, he starts off, therefore, brothers. What's important to notice here is that word therefore, right? When you see a therefore, you should ask what the therefore is there for. This therefore is covering, it's what we just covered, you know, all the context. Jesus is greater than, right? Jesus is that great sacrifice. So because of that, brothers, and here's evidence of the fact that it's Jewish believers, whoever the author is, he calls them his brothers. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So in light of everything he's covered, brothers, believers, Jewish converts, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. And what's important to understand in these two verses, and really this whole passage, is you have to notice the temple language, as I already mentioned. He is using allusions to the Old Testament temple and the sacrificial system. Look at the words that he uses in verse 19 that have to do with this. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places. The holy places. We'll cover that in a minute, what that looked like in the temple. The holy places by the blood of Jesus. Right? Shedding of blood was something very common within the temple. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So we see here there's clear temple language, but also to really put the nail in the coffin, just a few verses earlier in chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, the author laid this out for us beautifully in verse 2 of chapter 9. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So this was fresh on the audience's mind. You know, as they get to chapter 10, where there weren't verses and chapters back then, but as they were reading through it, they would have just covered this walkthrough of the temple and what it was like. And now he says, therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, this is, once again, a radical statement. We have confidence to enter the holy places, not just the holy place. You know, he talked about the holy place and how the priests go regularly into that first section to make sacrifices and do their ritual duties. Every single day, they're going in there and doing these sacrifices and ritual duties. But into the most holy place, only the high priest, there's only one, and he only goes once a year. That would have been the Day of Atonement. He'd have gone once a year and made sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people. Tradition would suggest, and we don't know, this isn't in Scripture, we do know in Scripture that the priest, he would have bells on his garment right at the bottom. As he walked around, you could hear the jingling of the bells. And tradition would suggest that also sometimes what they would do is the other priest would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest as he went into the most holy place to perform his duties. Why? Well, because if he was in there and moving around doing his things and he had forgot to make a sacrifice or he had forgot to do a certain thing or he had sin in his life that he had not repented of and he went into that holy, most holy place, if God struck him dead and the bells stopped ringing, the other priest could pull him out. Right, that's what tradition suggests. That's how serious the most holy place was. It wasn't something you just went to ever. It's once a year and only with very specific provisions. But what is this author saying? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, not just the holy place, but the most holy place. Regular believers, Jews, you, anybody can now enter the holy places. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way. So this is new. This is, especially when this was written, very new. This is fresh. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. At the crucifixion of our Savior, what happened to the curtain? It was tore, right? Tore from top to bottom. The curtain was torn, symbolizing that separation between God and man no longer existed. There was no longer a need for the most holy place. Now people like you and I can enter into that most holy place. This is amazing. This is new for them, and it's radical, crazy things that they can confidently enter these places that were very much off limits. So that's the first since statement. So brothers, remember this, since we have confidence to do these things. He then gets to verse 21, the second since statement. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Once again, just a few verses earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see Jesus is the great high priest. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what is a high priest to do? We've covered this a little bit already, right? He makes sacrifices for the people. And that's precisely what Jesus did. He is the great high priest that laid down his life and shed the blood, his own blood, for us so that we can have that access to God. It's going to be really important that we keep these two sense statements in mind as we get into the application, because the application flows from those two things. We have to remember that this is new for them. We have to remember that this is crazy. This would have been mind-boggling for these believers that they can now have access to God and they have a great high priest who is interceding for them. So let's get into the application in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're going to come back to it. All right, so I'm just going to keep going. We're going to come back to that first one. But in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast. What's important to understand here is the time frame in which this book was written. It's believed that the book of Hebrews was penned sometime between 64 and 69 AD. And if you know anything about your history of that time, that was a really terrible time to be a Christian. It was a really bloody time. There was a gentleman, he was not a gentleman, there was a man, on the throne of Rome whose name was Nero, right? And he was wreaking havoc with the church and the Jewish believers. This all kicked off in 64 AD, which is like the earliest guess of when Hebrews was written. 64 AD was the burning of Rome. That's when Rome burned. And again, tradition suggests that Nero was like playing the fiddle as Rome burned. And what did he do? Well, people blamed him for the fire, but rather than accepting the blame himself, he blamed the Christians. He's like, they started it. And that's when great suffering and tribulation started with the church And we know the stories, you know, of Nero's garden parties, you know, how he would use Christians as torches to light his garden for his parties. The Colosseum. Crucifixions didn't end with Jesus. They only ramped up. Many, many believers were crucified, including Peter in 64. Peter was crucified upside down around that time. Paul was beheaded somewhere in those late 60s, it believed. So this was a terrible time. Like, it was a tough time to be a follower of Jesus. And what does the author say? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. I think it's helpful to keep in mind like this imagery of like an anchor. You know, an anchor gripping the rocks. Let us hold fast. What does an anchor do? Anchors don't stop storms, right? You don't throw an anchor in and the storms stop. No, the storms continue. What does the anchor do? It grips the rock under the water to keep the boat from smashing against the shore, from smashing at the against the rocks. It holds us fast, even though the storm is going on. And that's, I think, helpful imagery for me and for us to understand when we talk about holding fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In the midst of these trials and tribulations and suffering and persecutions, hold fast. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. It's not our strength that we're able to hold fast. It's because he is faithful. His faithfulness is what empowers us to hold fast. It's all the anchor. It's him. So that's the second let us statement. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For it's he who promised is faithful. And the final in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Probably the most famous verse in this passage. Many have probably memorized this verse. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So what is the author saying here? Well, he's encouraging these believers to, frankly, be the church. No, be the church. Spur one another on to love and good works and meet together. Spend time together. In the midst of tribulation and suffering and trials, remember what's going on. Meet together. Be together. Like, God created the church. He created us for body life. Like, we need each other. And that's what he's encouraging us with. Consider how to spur one another on to love and good works, and don't neglect to meet together. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So as a summary statement, to kind of draw all these points together before we get back to draw near, I think we could say, and this is just kind of like a summary statement that I put together, I think kind of summarizes this whole passage and these applications, is that the gospel empowers us to draw near to our God, hold fast amid trials, and fellowship in the face of adversity. I'll say it again. The gospel empowers us to draw near to our God, hold fast amid trials, and fellowship in the face of adversity. That's a beautiful thing, that the gospel empowers us to do these things. Now let's go back to verse 22, and this is where we're going to spend the remaining time that we have together. What does it mean to draw near, and why is this radical? I'll read verses 19 through 22 just to help with the flow of things. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart. What does this look like? A draw near with a true heart. Well, for me, I think it's helpful understanding that relationship between a child and their parent. Drawing near with a true heart. Drawing near to God because we want to be near him. When I come home from work, it's one of my favorite things, you know, is when my kids come running up to me. They want to be near me. They miss me. They like me. You know, my youngest, who's not quite 2 months old, she could care less at this point. You know, she just needs mom. But the other two, they really like me and they want to be near me, right? They're drawing near to me with a true heart because they depend on me, right? That's what it looks like to draw near with a true heart. Independence, like a child, not like the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees would be the opposite of this. They would show what it looks like to draw near self-righteously, you know, without a true heart. In Matthew 23, we see Jesus being very frank with the Pharisees. And he says a few things that are a little mean, you know, and it's because they deserved it. But in chapter 23, here's some of the statements that Jesus said about the Pharisees. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. And then later he says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. You know, that's what the Pharisees were into. All their deeds, it was a show. They wanted to be seen by others. Look how holy we are. Look how close to God we are. Look how righteous I am. It was all self-pleasing. They were not drawing near at all. They thought they were, but they weren't. In Matthew 18, verses 3 through 4, it says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what is it about children that Jesus loved that we should emulate? No, it's dependence, like I said. Children need their parents. And children are teachable, right? They believe what you say. You tell them something, they believe it. You know, if I told them that I could uproot an oak tree, they would probably believe it. You know, they think that I'm capable of whatever I say. You know, and that's the way children are. They take you at your word. They're dependent. Legalism is the opposite of drawing near with a true heart, because legalism, like the Pharisees, says as long as we do these certain things, then we can draw near. You know, as long as we do these certain acts, then we're accepted. On the contrary, Christ says, come to me, you all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me. Come near, draw near, right? Our righteousness, or our acts of worship, our works, they must flow from gratefulness, you know, from thankfulness for what Christ has already done, right? It's not, I do these things, I'm accepted. It's, I'm accepted, so I do these things. Now, that's what the gospel looks like. That's what drawing near with a true heart looks like. It's understanding these previous two sense statements, right? We get to confidently have access to the holy places because of him, not because of me, not because of my works, but because of his works. He's our great high priest. And the author encourages us to draw near with a true heart. And he goes on to say, in full assurance of faith, fully assured. How is this possible? Well, left to ourselves, it's not very possible, right? Our faith is weak. We draw near with confidence that Jesus has made it possible for us to draw near, as I already said. It's all his work, not ours. Nothing I did, it's what he did. Our faith is strengthened by his faithfulness. Now, it's his faithfulness that strengthens our faith, understanding what he has done, the price he paid for us. So we can confidently draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, because of him and what he's done. So we're going to keep going through this passage, but I want to take a break real quick and look at three significant characters who might be represented in this passage. So why is drawing near a radical statement? What's the significance of drawing near? The first audience I want to look at is the audience who this was written to, right? Jewish believers. What is the significance of drawing near for them? Why was it radical for them? Well, in the book of Exodus, if you'd like to turn there, you can. Don't have to. Exodus 19, 10 through 12 says, the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for on the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. So what is this saying? Well, this is when God was giving the law to Moses, and Moses was about to head up onto the mountain, and God commands Moses, set up a fence, set up boundaries around the mountain. Don't let people draw near, because if they draw near and touch the mountain, they're dead. They will die if they touch the mountain. They were not able to draw near. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35, later on in this book, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Previous to this verse, in the past like 10 chapters, if you've read the end of Exodus, it can be a little daunting, right? Because it's all about the garments and the sacrifices and the different duties and tasks and what the priest is supposed to wear and how they're supposed to do the sacrifices, all these different things that needed to be done in order for them to have access to God, in order for them to draw near within the temple. And we get to the end of the book, and what does it say? Well, the cloud, God's presence came down on the temple, and Moses was not able to draw near. Moses himself was not able to draw near to the presence of God. In 2 Samuel 6, verses 5 through 7, I'm not going to read it, but this is the account of Uzzah, right, touching the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was coming back into Jerusalem after it had been captured, and there's great celebration. They have it on a cart rather than being carried by the poles, as God commanded in Exodus and Leviticus. They have it on a cart. David is dancing before the Ark in celebration. It's coming into Jerusalem, and the cart hits a bump, and the Ark shifts, and Uzzah reaches out and touches the Ark to stabilize it. And what happens? He's struck dead. He drew near to this thing that symbolized God's presence, and he died. As we already mentioned, the priests were only able to enter the most holy place once a year. And these Jewish believers would have been very familiar with all these stories and so much more. These are just a few examples. The Bible is littered with examples of people who thought they could draw near to God, and they couldn't. Drawing near was a death wish for the Jews. That's frankly what it was. If you draw near to a holy God because of your sin, you will die. You will die. That's how it was. So this is radical for them. Look at Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6, right? He's in a vision. He's in the throne room, and the cherubim are praising God, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what does Isaiah say? He says, woe is me, for I am undone. That woe is me, kind of like the translation, it gets a little bit lost in the English. Really what he's saying is, I am a dead man. I should not be here. I am in the presence of God as a sinful man, and I am dead. And then God purifies his lips, right, with a coal so that he can prophesy. But that would have been the Jews' response, right? They understood what it meant. They understood God's holiness. And they understood how unapproachable he was. So it's radical. The second audience I'd like to look at is the Gentiles. What about the Gentiles? We can't leave them out. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, I'm turning around or moving around a lot this morning. But in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, this is Paul. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you, Gentiles, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And he goes on. But for the Gentiles, this would have been radical, right? Because not only could they not enter the holy places, they couldn't be anywhere. Like, Gentiles were strangers, dogs, aliens. Like, look at some of the words he uses here. Alienated, strangers, having no hope without God in this world, no hope for the Gentiles. And yet we see even Gentiles can draw near, and not just draw near, they can enter the holy places. You wonder why the Jews were so, like, it took them a long time, right, to accept the fact that the Gentiles were grafted in. There would have been a lot of jealousy there. Like, these dogs, these people who aren't even like part of the children of Israel, they can draw near. Radical, crazy stuff. But they can, we can, as Gentiles, draw near. We can enter the holy place because of Christ's sacrifice. And the third and final audience I'd like to look at is really us. Us. Believers who are alive today, right now. What is the significance of drawing near for us? Well, I think our problem, and I definitely speak to myself here, my problem is that I don't find it that radical. My problem is that I take it for granted. I think many of us are guilty of this. We take this access, this ability to draw near, we take it for granted. We forget how things used to be. We're so far separated from that time when God's holiness was so revered. We boldly approach the throne without any thought to our sinfulness and the price Jesus paid for it. That's one of the responses, is that we just boldly enter, we don't even care. But the other response is that we neglect to draw near. We just take it for granted so much that we don't commune with God. We get busy, right? We forget the privilege that it was. We take it for granted. It's lost its luster, you could say. It's not as special as it used to be. Drawing near is not radical, and that's a problem. It should still be radical for us. We should still remember how important, how beautiful it is that we can draw near to God. Back to the passage in verse 22, the author goes on to say, let's just start again. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In chapter 9, verses 13 through 14 of Hebrews, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." See, in the old covenant, the old system, the system that these Hebrews were very familiar with, it was through the sprinkling of blood that things were consecrated or made clean and holy. Blood cleaned things in a spiritual sense. Exodus 29:21 says, "Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons, and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments shall be holy." So before Aaron and his sons could enter the temple, the blood was sprinkled on them. Right? And that's what made them consecrated, set apart, made holy, so that they could draw near to God. Well, what has Christ done? Jesus consecrated our hearts to himself by sprinkling us with his blood. It's through his blood that our hearts are made clean. So how can we, going back to, how can we draw near with full assurance of faith? It's because of that sprinkling. It's because he has sprinkled our hearts. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Not only sprinkled, but also washed. And I think here what he's doing is he's talking about baptism. Right? We've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and then we've been washed. That outward display of what's already happened in our hearts. Our hearts have already been sprinkled clean at salvation, but now we show the world by washing our body in baptism, symbolizing that purification from sins and that ability to draw near. In conclusion, I'm going to wrap these things up. It is a marvelous thing that we are invited to draw near to a holy God. We must not take it for granted, and we must not neglect to do it. If you ever read the Puritans, which I try to do, but it's sometimes a little difficult, right? Reading some of the Puritans, the way they word things. But if you read the Puritans, one of the themes you'll see is communion with God. Jonathan Edwards, Arthur Pink, Richard Sibbs, these guys, like all of them were so adamant about communion with God, spending time with God in prayer and in His Word. And that needs to be us. We need to commune with God. But our sin has a way of drawing us away from our Father. As our conscience, this evil conscience that it talks about in this passage, that's already been sprinkled clean, our conscience likes to condemn us. Right? It likes to tell us that we don't measure up. This is the work of Satan, right? To tell us that, no, you're not good enough. You don't measure up. You have no right to draw near to God because you're too far gone. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he says our hearts sprinkle clean from an evil conscience. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, he put it like this. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. Each one of these, as I read them, if I'm honest, like I deal with these things, you know, these doubts, these fears that I don't measure up. I'm still sinful. I still sin. Spurgeon then goes on to say, all of these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. Grasp that. We shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within, but the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. A beautiful representation of these beautiful truths. That's the Holy Spirit's work to purify us, to show us that because of Christ, we can draw near. Because of Christ, we can have access. God's word declares that we can boldly draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean. We can boldly come into the presence of God. So we must not neglect this amazing privilege it is to run to our Heavenly Father who offers us forgiveness, not because of our works, but because of His works, because of what He has done on our behalf, His sacrifice. The way He shed His blood for us, He is that great high priest. One of my favorite songs, Before the Throne, the second stanza, the second verse says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. You must not allow ourselves to become so busy in this life, so caught up with the day-to-day that we neglect communion with our Heavenly Father. He's invited us to draw near, and that is a beautiful privilege that we must not take for granted. Let's commune with our Father. Let's draw near to Him because of what He has done for us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you do for us. We're so grateful for your truths. We're so grateful for this passage of Scripture that just clearly shows us the amazing privilege it is to draw near. Help us to draw near. Help us to commune with you. Help us to rely on you. And I pray that we would continue to die to ourselves and trust in your works and your blood that sprinkled us clean. We're so grateful for all you've done. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.